It is really a joy to be with you again. As you can tell by my picture here on the PowerPoint, what would Resurrection Sunday be without a fire and brimstone sermon, right? Drawing from my Baptist upbringing. We always knew that it was Easter because the preacher would be redder in the face than normal as he's yelling and all that. So, in all actuality, we probably will not get, well, we will definitely not get to that section today. So this is going to become a two-part lesson. So I'll be with you next week. So we'll be going through some of the setup, but we won't actually get into the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So, mistakes. It could be the purpose of your life is only to serve as a warning for others. We will see as we go through that there are times in history where this is absolutely true. And as we get into the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, while I wouldn't call their issues merely mistakes, as this poster makes them out to be, in truth, their destruction as a result of their lifestyles devoted to sin serves as a warning to us that there is a God in heaven and that He hates and judges sin. So I've titled my lesson, if we go back to the first slide, The Holy and Gracious Judge. When we think about the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, it is truly a devastating story as God judges their sin. But it's fascinating to me that right along with it, we see all along how God is graciously dealing with Abraham and Sarah. So it's interwoven into this story of God's judgment. We actually see pictures of His amazing grace. We'll see His grace as He lovingly chooses two very unlikely people as the parents of His chosen nation, and how He reveals to them His plan and sets them on their proper course. So let's get started with the story today. I'll give you an outline here of where we will be, what we're going through. So the first part of chapter 18, we're going to see how God reiterates His gracious promise to Abraham and Sarah. Then we'll move into God's pronouncement and Abraham's plea. And then next week we will get into God's provision and His judgment upon Sodom. So let's start out with reading. So starting in chapter 18, this is Genesis chapter 18, in verse 1, we read, "And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat by the door of his tent in the heat of the day." Let me stop there. So this is actually a very interesting part of the whole story of Abraham and Sarah. It illustrates, again, like I was mentioning, that God's grace is never ending and that He has often gone above and beyond to assure His people of His plans. In this case, He's going to again reiterate to Abraham and in the hearing of Sarah that they would have a son. Now, this is actually the fourth recorded time where God explains to them that they are going to either become a great nation or that they will have a son. We see it first in chapter 12 as God calls Abram out of the land of Ur, but He promises that he will become a great nation, that his descendants would number like the sand of the seashore, and also that from his descendants all the nations of the earth would be blessed. We went through in chapter 15, we're told that his own son would be the heir. So it's not going to be Eliezer of Damascus, who was just a servant in his household. He would have a son. And then we know in chapter 16 that Abraham and Sarah come up with this plot of how they're going to help God out. And it doesn't turn out very well. And that's where Hagar and Ishmael come in. But in chapter 17, right before this, God explains, no, Ishmael's not it. Abraham, you are going to have a son by Sarah, and you're going to call his name Isaac. So then in chapter 18, which would actually have occurred very shortly after 17, possibly a couple of months to maybe a couple of years, I'm sorry, a couple of weeks to maybe a month in total. And we know that because both in chapter 17 and chapter 18, God indicates that they will have a son about this time next year. So we see here, if it's going to go, the setting. So this was a couple of weeks to a month after chapter 17. It's about a year still before Isaac is born. Abraham at this point is still 99. We're told in chapter 17 that he was 99. And Abraham is actually laughing about God's pronouncement. And he says, shall I indeed have a son at 100 years of age and Sarah at 90 years of age? So, and he's not talking about how old he is then, but how old they would be once they actually had a child. So at this point, Abraham is still 99, Sarah is 89. As it falls, the year would have been right around 2067 B.C. We know that based on the birth of Abraham and what we know of the call of Abraham and based on his current age. So, and then we'll talk about the place. So, later on in this chapter and in chapter 18, we'll be discussing the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. And I mentioned this earlier, but as I was going through this and trying to think through how this story fits into the flow of not only the entire story of Abraham and Sarah, but how Sodom and Gomorrah fits into that flow, I was really struck by the contrast here with God's dealings with Abraham and Sarah versus Sodom and Gomorrah. We know that God is holy and that He's righteous in the judgment of sin, but He's also holy and righteous when He shows grace to sinners. Keep in mind that Abraham himself was a sinner, and we've actually seen ample examples of that, where he decides to take matters into his own hands. It stands to reason that he was an idolater. Actually, we're told he's an idolater before he's called out of the land of Ur. So there was nothing within Abraham where God says, "Woo, I really have to have that guy." This was purely God's choice. So while he was certainly a sinner, he was not a sinner necessarily in the manner of Sodom and Gomorrah, as we'll see, but he himself was no less deserving of judgment. And yet, what do we see all throughout the story? We see God dealing abundantly with graciousness towards Abraham. So here in chapter 18, verse 1, we see him sitting by the door of his tent. So, and he's sitting by the oaks of Mamre. Now, this was a place. This place was actually just to the north of the city or town of Hebron. It was owned by a gentleman by the name of Mamre, who was Abraham's friend. This particular location is about 20 miles south of Jerusalem, and it is where Abraham settled after separating from Lot. We see that expressly told to us in Genesis 13:18. As far as the map goes, you can see it here on the map where the red circle is. You've got the Dead Sea there, and you can see Jerusalem just to the north and Bethlehem. You also see here where they think Sodom and Gomorrah might be, and we'll talk about that really more next week. But I think there's good evidence for that. Again, I'll have to get to that next week. But that is where it was on the map. So if we continue on in the story, verse 2, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from his tent door to meet them and bowed down to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, three seahs of flour, knead it, and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk, and the calf that he had prepared, and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. So here we see that Abraham is sipping lemonade on his front porch in the heat of the afternoon, and he looks up to see three men standing there, one of which is the Lord. This is a pre-incarnate form of the second member of the Trinity, Jesus. I'm not going to get into why we believe that, but there's ample evidence in the Scriptures to support that view. But Abraham here apparently recognizes them and offers them an invitation to stay for dinner, which they accept. So he has a feast prepared for them. So it's kind of interesting, as he asks them to stay here, he mentions that he will bring them a little bit of water and a little morsel of bread. But then he goes into Sarah and asks her to prepare bread from three seahs, is the word here in the ESV, three seahs of flour. Now, a seah is about 11 quarts of wheat, or about 3 gallons. So a little over 3 gallons. So in total, she was going to prepare bread from about 8 gallons of wheat. So we're going from a little morsel here to something made with 8 gallons of wheat. He also has a calf thrown on the barbecue. So this is a pretty significant meal. There's also milk and cottage cheese, or something similar to cottage cheese. So whenever you get to heaven, if Abraham invites you over for an afternoon snack, don't eat lunch. And don't have plans for dinner. And then we see in the story, to Abraham's credit, rather than joining them in the meal, he stood by as a waiter while they ate, recognizing that he was the Lord's servant, and rather than his equal. So we see here in the next verses, beginning in verse 9, that the Lord here reiterates his promise. So, reading from verse 9, they said to them, where is Sarah your wife? And he said, she's in the tent. And the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah your wife shall have a son. Now Sarah was listening at the tent door behind them. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years, and the way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no, but you did laugh. So here it's interesting because the men ask for the whereabouts of Sarah. And Sarah happens to be in the tent. Abraham says she's just over there in the tent right behind us. And in Sarah's hearing, the Lord specifically states that Sarah would have a son. And, of course, her response is to laugh about that. Now, I have an 86-year-old grandmother who is having a lot of trouble now getting around, and to think that it might be possible for her to have a baby 4 years from now is really the subject of a comedy movie. It certainly would be a huge subject in the tabloids. It's funny. It would be to have a woman like that being able to have a baby is a little bit crazy. So there is a sense in which it's funny, but Abraham in chapter 17 and Sarah really here were not really laughing primarily because it's funny. They were primarily laughing out of a perspective of disbelief and incredulity. They didn't really believe it. They couldn't see how that was really going to happen. So if you look at the Lord's response in verse 14, he says, "Why did she laugh?" And then, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" So literally, we could actually translate that as, "Anything too marvelous for the Lord? Is there anything that the Lord cannot do?" Now, of course, this question is rhetorical, and the obvious answer is no. In this question, the Lord provides a rebuke to the hearts of Sarah and Abraham and their lack of faith, to which Sarah responds by lying, apparently ashamed by her lack of faith that was readily visible to God. So, it's also incredibly instructive that God chooses the name Isaac, which means he laughs, or laughter. And it's interesting because God ordained that, ordained the name of their son to forever be a reminder that there is nothing too hard for God, and that we, as humans, have a tendency to not really believe that God can do what he says he can do. So it was a forever reminder to them of their lack of understanding and trust, and the fact that God can accomplish all his good pleasure. So why did the Lord go to these lengths to address the unbelief of Sarah and Abraham? Now, I think in part it was so that it would be unmistakable who was at work to bring about his plan in his perfect time. Also, what did Abraham and Sarah do the last time God promised a son? Before chapter 17. They decided to invent their own method for helping God out, right? And we got the Hagar situation, which Israel is still dealing with to this day. So, as we look at this, God going to these lengths, to me it's an incredible testament again to his grace. Not only did he choose Abraham and Sarah, not only did he make the barren womb of an old woman bring forth life, but he provided them with the knowledge of his plan. He told them what was going to happen. And he provided a course correction on their errant thinking. So he comes out specifically to say, "Is anything too marvelous for the Lord?" To correct their thinking, where they're just laughing and saying this is impossible, to where they now understand that God is able to accomplish that which he has set forth to do. This is interesting as we look to ourselves. This is the same type of thing that we get from the Scriptures. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 19 that talks about God revealing himself in nature and then even more so in his word. It's where we read that the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. And that's a wonderful word, restoring. The law, or the testimony of the Lord, is sure, making wise the simple. And then it goes on with several different statements, and then it says at the end that by them, or by those judgments and testimonies and precepts of the Lord, your servant is warned. So it provides us with warning. Often it's painful, but it is really necessary to have those warnings and course corrections and rebukes in our lives. So the Scriptures provide to us the very warnings, or the very thing that God provided to Sarah and Abraham here. So not only did God choose Sarah and Abraham, and not only does He choose us, but He gave them, and He gives us, the knowledge and wisdom that we need to walk the path that He has set forth for us. He doesn't just save us and let us go, but He is ever our guide and helper. And we ought always to be amazed by the grace of our God in that respect. So that is God reiterating His gracious promise in a manner that impacts the hearts of Abraham and Sarah. And we'll see next week that they still haven't fully learned their lesson as they go over to Abimelech and again repeat history and lie about Sarah being Abraham's wife. However, it's a lesson that they ultimately do learn. And we'll see that as we get over into chapter 22, as God asks Abram to do the unthinkable, to sacrifice his only son. And as we know, and as we'll get to, Abraham at that point responds beautifully to that test. So God isn't done with them yet. But getting back to our story, this was not the only reason that the Lord made the trip to earth. He was also on a mission to ultimately destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. So as the three men finish the meal, they get up to leave, and Abraham goes with them. So we read in verse 16 that the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. So here we see Abraham's going out with them. Then in verse 17, the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." So we see here that God starts out, it's almost like he's having an intra-Trinitarian discussion here, where he's saying, should I reveal to Abraham what I'm about to do? And he doesn't actually answer that question. But he does give us the reasons that he wants to reveal this to Abraham. Reason number one here that he gives is that Abraham will be a great nation. He then says that Abraham would have a responsibility to teach his and command his children and household to keep the way of the Lord. So if we're to sum that up, in other words, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah was intended to be a reminder to Israel specifically to walk in righteousness and a warning of consequences that could occur if they failed. That's why God says, "For I've chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." I'm going to step over here, grab my phone, so I can make sure I'm not going too long. So that was the purpose of God choosing to reveal his plan here. And this again, this is just another tremendous testimony of the grace of God. As we talked about in Psalm 19, that through the Scriptures your servant is warned. We find throughout the Scriptures that God is constantly calling us to walk in a manner that is worthy. And if you look at the Old Testament is one object lesson after object lesson after object lesson of those people that failed, constantly failed, and what ultimately occurred with them. God desires for men to walk in righteousness. So, turn over with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 29, starting with verse 22. So, Deuteronomy is a book that was given right before the children of Israel were about to enter the land. It took place in about a month. Deuteronomy chapter 29 is getting towards the end of that, but in chapter 29, this is a reminder to the children of Israel that they had better follow the commands of the Lord, or they will risk becoming like Sodom and Gomorrah. Note the description here, but in verse 22, as he's talking about that they've got to remember that for those that fail, they're going to be in trouble. He says in verse 22, "And the next generation, your children who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a far land will say, when they see the afflictions of that land and the sicknesses which the Lord has made it sick." So he's talking here about when Israel fails, they are going to be judged, and their judgment is going to be afflictions of the land, sicknesses with the Lord has made it sick. And then verse 23, "The whole land burned out with brimstone and salt, nothing sown and nothing growing, where no plant can sprout, an overthrow like that of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in His anger and wrath." So here in Deuteronomy, Moses is calling upon the story of Sodom and Gomorrah to do exactly what God intended, that it is a reminder to the Israelites that God judges sin and that He will remove them if they fail, and that He will judge them. So it's interesting, however, it actually doesn't just stop with them. The story of Sodom and Gomorrah is actually a testimony to us today about the certainty of judgment. Look over at 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. Actually, I'll back up to verse 3, I think. But the context here in 2 Peter is he's talking about false teachers and those people that see fit to corrupt the Word of God and to introduce heresies, damaging heresies into the church. So here in verse 3, "And in there being those false teachers, their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." Those false teachers out there, and there are many, ought to be trembling in their shoes when they come to this verse. "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if He did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when He brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, He condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if He rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment." So here Peter calls upon the story of both the flood and of the situations with angels falling to illustrate as an object lesson again that God judges sin, and that those people who are false teachers, that their destruction is coming. And it is as sure as the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah that has occurred in the past. So those that are not careful with the Word and that bring heresies into the church that compromise the gospel message are merely awaiting destruction. The destruction is sure. The destruction will happen. The only question is when. Look over also at Jude verse 3, context actually here again is false teachers, but it's a little bit more specific. In particular, these false teachers are those who come into the church and lead people astray by turning the grace of God into license to sin, and really in particular, sexual sin seems to be what he has primarily in mind, although it's not fully limited just to that. So if we read in verse 3, he writes, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of that great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." So here again, the point is, for those that want to come into the church and bring destructive heresies, they ought to be looking to Sodom and Gomorrah, because that's what awaits. And here he also states, kind of like the picture of the ship that I showed you in the beginning, that Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities are people whose destruction is intended to serve as a warning for others. So that's God's reason for revealing his plans to Abraham. He wants him to keep in mind that God judges unrighteousness. So then we see next, beginning in verse 20 and 21, the pronouncement against Sodom. So in verse 20, "Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is very great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know." So what was the issue? What was the problem? What was going on in Sodom that was causing God to issue judgment against them? So the word that he uses here is the outcry. Now this is kind of an interesting word. It's used often as a cry of distress made when something bad has happened to someone. For instance, it's used in 1 Samuel 4 when the people of Israel were told that the ark had been lost in battle. It says that there was a great outcry that Eli heard. It's used in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7 to describe what God saw in Israel rather than righteousness and justice. So rather than righteousness and justice, he actually saw bloodshed and an outcry, equating bloodshed with that outcry. So the idea here you get is oppression. It's actually also used in Exodus chapter 3, verse 9, as Israel is suffering under the oppression of Egypt. So this idea of an outcry carries with it the sense that Sodom and Gomorrah were oppressing people. And we'll see a couple of additional passages here, but there is weight to that. That's not the only issue, but that is part of it. Genesis 13:13, we read, as Lot separates from Abram and moves over into the valley, he states, "Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord." And then turn with me, if you would, to Ezekiel chapter 16, starting with verse 49. This one is really an amazing passage. If you remember, Ezekiel was actually taken captive to Babylon in 597 B.C. as a part of the second deportation out of Israel, or out of Judah. So, and Ezekiel serves there as a prophet, and very interesting prophet. He's required to do a lot of things, but some of the things that God uses Ezekiel to say is just unbelievable excoriation against Judah and Israel. And this is one of those passages. This is a passage where God is majorly taking Judah to task for all of her sins. But he also, in this, gives a very clear picture of why Sodom was destroyed. So he says in verse 49, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom." And by the way, when he's talking about your sister, he's referring to Judah. So he's saying, "You, Judah, you had your sister Sodom. This was her guilt. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy." There's kind of that idea of oppression here. Verse 50, "They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it." So there's a few things here. Obviously, there's pride we see. There's excess of food and prosperous ease. Obviously, this was a very wealthy city. It's a place that apparently they didn't have to work too much. They kind of had everything handed to them on a silver platter. Reminds me of celebrities of our day and age. How often many things are handed to them, and where do their lives go? Down the drain, and down the drain quickly. So that was one problem, wealth and excess. Another problem was that they were completely unconcerned about the poor. Despite all that the grace of God had allowed them to have, and it was only the grace of God that they had that life of excess and ease, they chose to ignore those that were needy around them. So then he also mentions the issue of an abomination, and this is most likely referring to the rampant and disgusting homosexuality that we will see there in chapter 19. So that homosexuality is certainly one of the major causes for God, but it's not for God to destroy the city, it's not necessarily the only cause. In all, Genesis 13:13 sums it up, that they were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. So here's a question. Were they truly as bad as they could be? And I don't intend to minimize their sin in any way, but actually they were not as bad as they could be. We were just talking about the passage in Ezekiel 16 where God is comparing Judah with Sodom and Samaria. And he states in verse 51, Samaria, again, this comparison with Judah, but Samaria has not committed half your sins. You have committed more abominations than they and have made your sisters, which is both Sodom and Samaria, in the passage, you've made your sisters appear righteous by all the abominations that you have committed. Bear your disgrace, you also, for you have intervened on behalf of your sisters. Because of your sins, Judah, in which you acted more abominably than they are more in the right than you. So be ashamed, you also, and bear your disgrace, for you have made your sisters appear righteous. So the measure of Judah's sin was actually greater than the measure of Sodom's sin. Interestingly, and by the way, just like God had said, what happened to Jerusalem? Jerusalem was destroyed. The people of Israel were carried off into captivity. So the very thing that they saw, maybe not to the degree of Sodom and Gomorrah being just totally wiped off the face of the earth, but God judged Israel just as he said he would. Take a look at Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 24. This is an interesting passage where Jesus is actually condemning some of the cities around where he had preached. It says in verse 20, "Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done. Why? Because they did not repent. And he says to you, 'Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works had been done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you.'" And then verse 23, "And you, Capernaum," by the way, Capernaum was Jesus' hometown during his ministry, "and you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." So in this passage, Jesus makes it clear that Sodom would have repented if they had seen the works that were done in Capernaum. So the Jews of Jesus' day, at least in the city of Capernaum and these others, were, in a sense, worse off than in Sodom and Gomorrah. Their sin was different. Their sin was unbelief in the face of absolutely clear revelation. There is no way that anybody could have been in Capernaum and seeing what Jesus had done and not say, "This is the Messiah." The only way is because men loved the darkness rather than the light, as we heard Tom talk about today. So, by the way, just a side note here. Verse 21, God says, "I will go down to see whether they have done..." This is probably, I'm going back to chapter 18, by the way, of Genesis. "I will go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know." This is not a situation where God was saying he wasn't really sure how bad Sodom and Gomorrah was. He knew it. This was something that was there for Abraham's benefit. We are finite. We can't think the thoughts of God. So God here condescends in both body and his conversation to help Abraham learn what he needed to learn. So moving on here. So we see in the next verses Abraham's plea. So verse 22 states, "So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood still before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, 'Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of the earth do what is just?'" Verse 26, "And the Lord said, 'If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake.'" So, and as you know, I won't read the rest of it, but Abraham continues to say, "Well, okay, fifth, what about 45? Someone give me 40? It goes all the way down to 10, and the Lord says, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." We know from the city, or from the story in chapter 19, that there was only one. We'll see that more next week. So what was Abraham's concern? Now, his concern obviously was Lot, his nephew. He didn't want to see Lot get swept away with all the others. But it's interesting here because he appeals to God's justice as the reason for withholding judgment, so that the righteous would not be swept away with the wicked. So, here quickly, here's a question. Is there something wrong with Abraham's theology? And I would submit to you, yes, there is. Because what he's saying here is reminiscent, or is actually evidence that he was holding on to an idea that's known as retribution theology. This retribution theology is the idea that you will prosper for doing righteousness and you'll suffer for doing wickedness. We see that in Job, actually, where Job suffered all of the things that he suffered, and then he had his three wonderful friends come, and what were they saying? You sinned. Job was saying, no, I didn't. Oh, yes, you did. Oh, no, I didn't. By the way, that's a great summary for about chapter 4 through chapter 31 with the two of them. Oh, yes, you did. Oh, no, I didn't. In fact, Job 4, verses 7 and 8, Eliphaz is speaking, and he says, remember who was the innocent, or remember who that was innocent ever perished, or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. So again, it's this idea that sin will beget judgment upon you. Now, there is a sense in which that is true, but the question is that really true, and is it always true? And the answer really is no, it's not. By the way, we also see this in Jesus' day in a few different places, but one of them is John chapter 9, the story of the man that was born blind. And his disciples actually asked Jesus, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, it was not this man that sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So what Abraham's thinking is at this point is that there is a one-to-one correlation between our sin. If we are sinning, then we will be judged. If we are righteous, then we will be blessed. Now, in an ultimate sense, there is a degree to which that is true. But what one of the major flaws with that thinking is that nobody's righteous. We're all sinners. We are all deserving of God's judgment. It would have been absolutely right for God, had he so choose, to sweep away Lot with the wicked. We may find that hard to think through, but the reality is that God, that would have been okay. Lot was a sinner. We know Lot was a sinner. What was he doing there in the first place? Now, we do see from the New Testament that he was also righteous, and based on the language and such, I believe saved. But what was he doing there? And then some of the other things that occurred that we'll get into next week. So, what is really true? What is really true that as sinners, we are all deserving of immediate death and eternal condemnation, so that every breath we take and every joy and blessing we have is an act of the grace of God alone. The fact that we're breathing here today is because God is gracious. Now, consequences do often follow sin. So we can suffer for wickedness. That does happen. Doesn't happen all the time. Doesn't happen immediately. Doesn't even always happen to us. It may happen to those around us that we love. Psalm 73 is a wonderful psalm. The psalm of Asaph. And this is his question. This is what he's taking up. The question of why do I see the wicked prospering and those that are righteous suffering and having an enduring hardship? And of course, by the way, the conclusion into Asaph's psalm there, Psalm 73, is that he went to church and he beheld their end, the end of the wicked. Because he understood that although there may be in this life a certain amount of ease and prosperity that the wicked enjoy, that will all come crashing to an end at some point. We also know that as Christians, we will face suffering. There is no promise in Scripture that we can have our best life now. So this theology is alive and well today. This same theology is what we see in the health, wealth, and prosperity gospels. It's what Joel Osteen teaches there, right there in the title of his book, Our Best Life Now. No, that is fundamentally and absolutely wrong. As Christians, we are never promised that we will have a life of ease. What we are promised is that we have been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We see that in Ephesians 1. We're also promised in 2 Peter chapter 1 that we have been given everything that we need for life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us. But that does not mean that we are going to have an easy life. So, chapter 19, we'll get into God's provision and judgment. That's next week. So, as far as this week, what are some things that we should take away? God judges sinners. That's why God is the holy judge. Every time we sin, our sin is crying out to God for justice. We also know that God sees all of our sin, that nothing is hidden from it. If we are not in Christ, it's only a matter of time. So while God judges sinners, He is the holy judge, He is also a gracious judge because He also rescues sinners. And we see a picture of that next week with Lot. So make today the day. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful for the wonders of Scripture. We thank You that in the Scripture we see ourselves. We see that we are wicked, great sinners against the Lord. We see that we, like Sodom, because of our sin, although it may not be the same types of sin, but we are no less deserving of Your judgment. But we thank You that You are also a God of grace and mercy and steadfast love, that You have seen fit to make Yourself known to us, sinners who deserve Your judgment. We thank You for that. We thank You for Christ. We thank You for what this day celebrates, being Resurrection Sunday. We thank You for the fact that Christ did not remain in the grave, but He was raised. What a wonderful, gracious picture and story of what You have done for us. We thank You for it. In Christ's name, amen.